We'll be in Hebrews 13 this morning. Get to preach this morning while Pastor Joshua is in South Africa, where he is bringing his mom back. So look forward to him being back next Sunday. Is God calling you to do something which could be hard? Maybe it's giving up something which is interfering with your love for the Lord. Maybe that thing is in itself sinful and you know you need to. Or maybe it's something that's not bad in itself, but something that has gotten too much of your attention. Or maybe the hard thing could be having a hard conversation with someone for the good of their souls. Maybe it's siding with God's people openly, clearly, when family or friends will find it offensive. Maybe it's moving for the sake of the gospel. Maybe it's submitting to your parents, your husbands, your bosses, or your pastors. Maybe that's the hard thing that God's calling you to do. Maybe it's training your kids in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Maybe a challenging thing is something like getting up early to spend time with God. Maybe it's loving someone when it costs you. Is God calling you to do something which could be hard? Sometimes our first response to doing God's will might be fear. We might say or we might feel, it's going to be hard, but it'll be costly. It's not going to be comfortable. It's not going to be easy. Sometimes when an opportunity to please God is before us, we might be tempted to ask, but what if? What if I'm rejected? What if I'm embarrassed? When our hearts begin to waffle in our commitment to obey our Lord Jesus, what should we do? When we're stuck between deciding between obeying him or postponing, maybe even just postponing making a decision, between pleasing him or playing it safe, what ought we to do? Yes, we're all unified. We ought to choose to obey. But as we're choosing to obey, we must remember the generosity of God. When we're tempted to disobey or to delay obedience, we must remember, we must believe that doing God's will is a privilege. A privilege that, yes, is our duty, but it's a duty which we don't deserve. God doesn't need the obedience of any of his creatures to be God forever blessed. God is happy eternally without our obedience. God is not needy. He doesn't need our obedience. Our God's not needy. He's generous. He's overflowing. The opportunity to do God's will, to do what's pleasing in his sight, is the overflow of God's generosity toward us. The author of Hebrews ends his book with a prayer for God's people. The letter was likely written to Jewish believers who were tempted to leave Christ and return to Judaism because of the persecution that they were facing. Things were getting hard. And while holding fast to Christ would be hard, it would be costly, the letter's argument is that having seen God's goodness in providing a superior salvation, it would be spiritual suicide for them to turn away from the superior Jesus and to turn back to Moses, who was great, but inferior compared to Jesus. As the letter of Hebrews progresses, the author calls the audience, maybe those in Rome in the mid-60s, we don't really know exactly, he called them to please God in many ways. God's will for them was that they would hold fast to their confession, that they would not drift from Christ, that they lay aside every sin and weight and persevere with patience, that they faithfully exhort one another and continue to meet together, that they would be encouraging, stirring one another to love and good works, that they would show hospitality, that they would help those who are persecuted. That would just be a little of God's will for them, but those would be costly commands for them to obey. It would look hard and uncomfortable, so much so that they were tempted to shrink back. So as the letter ends, the author encourages them by including his prayer for them, and it's our passage for this morning. We just heard Evan pray it for us, Hebrews 13:20-21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I don't know about you, but as I read that, it almost feels like you are at the starting line of a race and you hear the gunshot go and you're like, let's go. Like, that is some thrilling verses there. At its most basic, this short passage is the author's prayer for God to equip them to obey. That's the most basic. But it's so much more than that. The prayer invites the audience to be in awe of God's powerful generosity toward those who would believe by obeying him. And it invites us to that same awe. Awe of God's powerful generosity. When we are choosing to obey God, we must root our obedience in the certainty that God is for us, in the certainty that he is generous toward us. But when we're tempted to disobey, we get so confused as we listen to our sinful desires, as we listen to Satan's lies. Sin presents itself as so much easier than obedience. Sin promises, and it so often does, at least in the moment, feel good. And sin's promises to us always seem generous. Sin promises safety and comfort and security and respect. But sin is enslaving. It is a cruel master. It's never generous. It's always a tyrant. And sin always lies. It always hides the consequences. It always takes more than it gives. Sin would always have us think that God is the tyrant, that God requires us to do what's unpleasant and what's impossible. And if we were to listen to sin's portrayal of God's heart toward us, we would never obey. But our sin and Satan doesn't portray the God of the Bible. Our Creator, the God of the Bible, is for you as he calls you to obey him. He is generous towards you. And that is what the author of Hebrews reveals in his prayer. God's generosity towards you enables your obedience. Today's big idea is the reality of God's generosity fuels our obedience. The reality of God's generosity fuels our obedience. Even when obedience appears hard. So we're going to look at God's abundant, overflowing, his generosity in these verses. But we're going to first look at what this prayer is at its most basic, at its core. And at its core, this prayer is a request. And we're going to spend a significant amount of time with these two verses. We're going to be rewarded by looking at that request first. The request is in verse 21. Equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. So for those of you who learned grammar in school, and some of you enjoy that kind of thing, the verb of this subject is equip. And so we got to go back to verse 20 for the subject, who is God. And so it's a simple request here. The purpose of this equipping is that God equip you to do his will. And that's what this prayer is at its most basic. God's will is all that he has commanded us. God's will can be summed up as in one word, love. Loving God and loving others as he's commanded in his word. As we love God and love others, we fulfill God's will for us. God's will is that we give ourselves to him and we give ourselves to others for their good. Now, doing God's will, as we pray, God, equip me to do your will, it doesn't mean trying to figure out what he's written for us on the next page on the book of our lives. It's not trying to figure out what his will is on the page we haven't turned yet. Like, ooh, what's his will? It's not trying to figure out ahead of time what only he knows. God's will is the commands he's given us. Doing his will requires our submission to all of his commands with all of our hearts, out of love for him, trusting him. Not begrudgingly, but out of eagerness, believing he is good, believing that he is generous. So the author of this letter could have written a shorter prayer. May God equip you to do his will. And there's encouragement in a short prayer like that. We could preach a sermon just on that. May God equip you to do his will. God's generosity is there. But there is powerful encouragement to be had in what he wrote instead. And so let's look at that encouragement to be found in God's generosity towards us. And so we're going to begin by looking at God's generous heart. And it just overflows in verse 20. It begins with the God who is. So who God is? God is called the God of peace. God is a God who reconciles, as Pastor Joshua has been preaching from 2 Corinthians 5. He is a God who creates peace where there was hostility. And God delights in ending sinners' hostility towards himself. God delivers those who are his enemies into a relationship with himself in which they can flourish as they please him. God's eternal plan was to deal with the body of evidence that we've broken his law, the body of evidence that we were hostile toward himself, evidence that demanded justice, demanded punishment, demanded hell. There was a long record of charges against us. But because God of peace desired peace, God's Son became man to take the blame for our offenses against God and to be punished in our place. What a shocking desire God has for peace with his enemies. He could have justly wiped us out. What judgment for the Son to suffer. But God is a God of peace. That's the God we are privileged to obey. Yes, it's duty, but it is a privilege to obey the God of peace. God is not waiting for us to placate him. He's not waiting to see if our efforts are going to match up to his standards. He's not waiting for us to bring a truly exceptional sacrifice. Something he could never dream up, like go in the kitchen and make me something surprising, something impressive. God's not sitting there like an emperor in a coliseum watching to determine if someone performs well enough to justify their next breath. Do I let them live? Now, our Creator is a God who has made peace by sending his Son. He is a God who welcomes us, who brings us toward himself, who eternally places us into his family through adoption. But he does not do this by choosing to look the other way, not by ignoring our sin. He has provided for himself the cost of peace that he determined needed to be paid. His Son's life for the lives of his people. The God of peace is not asking for you to prove anything to him. If you are in Christ Jesus, your reconciliation is complete. Will you believe? If God has chosen peace with you, what reason do you have to fear his commands or anything he would ask for you? He's made peace with you. His eternal disposition toward you is settled. It is unchanging affection. You are always welcome in his presence. That is who God is. That is the heart of our generous God towards you. He is a God of peace. We see God's generous heart in who he is, but also in what he's done. My daily Bible reading is in the ESV as we've been reading. There's a little difference between the ESV and the Legacy Standard Bible, and maybe you'll catch it here. Well, I'll tell you, in one, the Lord Jesus is in the middle of the verse. In one, the Lord Jesus is at the end. In the Legacy, it's at the end, and that kind of follows the Greek word order more. I bring that out to you because I like the impact of what the Legacy Standard Bible says as it keeps a little bit more of that word order. Listen to this. Now, the God of peace, I mean, like, we could just stop there, right? The God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, our Lord Jesus. How sweet is that? We see what God has done. God's generous heart towards us has appointed for us the great shepherd. Appointed for us the great shepherd, our Lord Jesus. And the word order in Greek emphasizes even more the greatness of the shepherd the great. Before the fall, even before creation, the God of peace appointed for his people, us, his church, the great shepherd. The eternally begotten Son of God became man in his humanity, a descendant of David, so that he could rescue and lead and feed and provide for his people. The title shepherd was a messianic term for the future king of Israel. We see that in Ezekiel 34, verses 23 to 24. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. As good shepherd, Jesus truly, affectionately, and fully knows his sheep. John 10:14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. As good shepherd, Jesus willingly gives his life for us, his sheep, for our good. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus is the great shepherd who gave his all for all the sheep God has given him, his life for their lives. He feeds them, providing for their every spiritual resource in himself. He leads us through his word. He protects us through his spirit. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is your shepherd. That is God's generous heart towards you. This is your gift, him as your shepherd. Jesus' watchfulness has never paused. His prayers for his sheep has never ceased. His provision for us is constant and will be to our final breath. Jesus is the great shepherd, the promised one, given for you because the God of peace would be at peace with you. How do you know he's at peace with you? He's given you the great shepherd. Our great shepherd has rescued us from the punishment of sin. He's led us out of slavery to sin. He provides for us everything we need to please him through his spirit. And one day our great shepherd will usher us out of the presence of sin itself and into his eternal pastures. What more could God do than appoint for us such a great shepherd for his sheep, the Lord Jesus? How generous God is. Is Jesus your shepherd? Because he's calling. He calls. Have you listened to the voice of the great shepherd who calls you to turn from your sin and trust him to save you? John 6:40 says, For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. Jesus, the great shepherd, is still in the world, imploring through us, reconciling sinners to himself through us. And he's saying, come follow me. Have you followed Jesus as your great shepherd? He would have you follow him. You are welcome to. You need to. We see how generous God's heart is to us, how the God of peace has appointed for us a great shepherd. But also God reveals his generous heart in bringing us into an eternal covenant with himself. I'm going to read it again. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. When humans make covenants, we make ones that are advantageous to both parties, in which both sides benefit. Often, as we negotiate some kind of covenant, we're trying to do what would improve our side. But God didn't gain anything from the eternal covenant he made with us. God is sufficient in himself. He has no needs. God was generous when he made this eternal covenant with those who could add nothing to him, who could literally bring nothing to him that he didn't already have, because he is God. God had long promised to bring his people into a covenant which they would never break, although that had not been their experience with other covenants, that they would never break because he would change their hearts through giving them his spirit. And we read about this new covenant, this eternal covenant in Jeremiah 32, verses 38 to 40. It says in Jeremiah 32, 38 to 40, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them." How generous of God. "And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me." Jeremiah 31, 33 to 34 in the previous passage talks about this covenant. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." The everlasting God of peace makes with his people an everlasting covenant of peace. A covenant designed by God, from God's generous heart, of God's choosing, not from the minds of hostile men. Men who didn't even want peace with God. This is all God's doing, so that he can eternally give himself to us. God will never break this covenant relationship with his sheep. It's a covenant in which God never turns away from our good for all eternity. Forever, God is for us. It's a covenant in which God promises to work in our hearts so that we please him. He does that work in us so that we please him, so that we love obeying him. It is a covenant where God forgives our sins. This everlasting covenant is a covenant of peace. It's the final covenant. It's in the eternal covenant. There's never going to be another made between God and man. This is how eternity runs. It is as eternal as the Lord Jesus himself sitting at God's right hand. So let's just review what we've learned about God's generosity so far. We have the God of peace, who's eternally been that, eternally appointing for us a good shepherd, making an unbreakable covenant with us, the fulfillment of God's plan revealed in Scripture. And yet that really just lays the groundwork for the certainty of God's generosity toward you. Because, yes, he appointed for us a great shepherd. He makes this eternal covenant. But look what God's done when he pulls us all together. We see the permanence of God's generous heart and his bringing again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. So bringing him from the dead by the blood of the eternal covenant. And we see the permanence of his generous heart towards us. This is the evidence of God's eternal favor. This is the proof of God's being for you. This is the confirmation of God's generosity toward you is Jesus' death and resurrection. And this generous heart of God is what fuels our obedience. See, the great shepherd's death was not like the death of Israel's other shepherds. They had other shepherds. Moses was a shepherd. David was a shepherd. Prophets and kings. But their death for you accomplished nothing. But Jesus' blood is the blood of the eternal covenant. As Jesus himself, Jesus knew what he was doing when he died. He was a lamb led to the slaughter, but he willingly went. Matthew 26, 28 says, "This blood, this is my blood of the covenant, the blood that he was going to shed that next morning, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The blood of the covenant. Jesus' blood is the sacrifice for our sins and the ratification of this eternal covenant. And with that eternal covenant, a new stage of humanity began with Jesus' offering of himself. An eternal covenant was ushered in. Upon his death, Jesus entered into heaven, bringing the sacrifice of his own blood. That's just an amazing picture. Jesus, the high priest, bringing not a lamb, bringing his own blood. Hebrews 9, 11 through 12. But when Christ, this is Hebrews 9, 11 to 12 to those note takers, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. I mean, that's beautiful in itself, right? The good things that have come. Then, through the greater and more perfect tent, heaven, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, the throne room of God, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. Thus securing an eternal redemption. That's how generous God is. That's God's heart for you. Securing an eternal redemption. Hebrews 10, 19 to 22 talks more about this. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, right? We go in confidence, knowing God's heart towards us, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, through his death in our place, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus' blood is the guarantee of this eternal, unbreakable covenant. This covenant which provides eternal peace between holy God and forgiven man. When God brought Jesus from the dead, it says it was by or through the blood of this eternal covenant. Jesus had none of his own sins to be punished for. He was perfect. The great shepherd had stood in the place of his flock, and he took all the punishment his sheep deserved. Their forgiveness was in his blood. The covenant was signed. And then, after bringing that blood representing his own sacrifice into the Holy of Holies, eternal covenant ratified, then Jesus was triumphantly raised from the dead to reign at God's right hand, never to die again. Hebrews 1:3 says, "And making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." Hebrews 10:12, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. His resurrection and ascension, him as Lord over all, the commencement of his eternal reign, it is permanent." Jesus at the right hand of God is your permanent peace with God. God is for you eternally. So, let these words, I don't often say this, kind of wash over you. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, our Lord Jesus. How generous God's heart is towards us, brothers and sisters. What peace, what certainty, what hope, what triumph, what love. Like a fire hydrant wrenched open on a hot summer day for kids to play in, God's generous heart surges towards you with goodwill in Christ. It's 100% goodwill. It's not like a little bit of bitterness in there or a little bit of disappointment. It's all goodwill towards you. In verse 20, the author is not giving you a tour of a war monument honoring a past sacrifice. Look what Jesus did. You see the Jesus statue there, and remember when he gave the great sacrifice. No, the author is splitting heaven open so that you can see the reality of God's generous heart towards you right now. And it's a smile. Like Stephen in Acts 7, verse 56, he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And that is what we get to see now in a way, in truth. That's God's generous heart towards you in Christ. Now let's look at God's generous provision for you. We saw God's heart and who he is, the God of peace and what he's done. Now let's look at God's generous provision for you. I can't say it gets better, but it keeps being good, okay? God's generous generous provision. We see in verse 20, it's only after revealing this generous heart towards us that the author of Hebrews presents what his request is, right? So everything that was in verse 20, we've looked at so far, leads to verse 21. "Now may that God of peace equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." When we doubt God's generosity, we distrust God's commands to us, or at least we can, much like Eve did in the garden. We begin to characterize God, really deceive ourselves about God. We begin to kind of act like he's cold, like he is capricious and arbitrary. We can accuse him of being stingy, of being almost like he's needy, like he requires sacrifices from us. And it's heartbreaking to say, but we disfigure God in our hearts. We misshape him as a bully who makes cruel demands of us. Or we shame him. It's horrible to say, but we almost shame him like he's a simpleton who means well. He gives commands, but he's not really as wise as we are. But that's not what God is like. God is wise, he's gracious, and he's generous. God's will is perfect, and he generously provides for us all we need to do what he commands. And we see God's provision first expressed in his equipping. We see his provision expressed in his equipping. The author prays that God may equip you with everything good that you may do his will. We already saw how amazing God is. And now he's going to equip you to do his will. Before we experience God's saving grace, we don't have any of the good we need to please him. We don't have the desire to please him because we are dead in sin. We don't have the power to obey. We're enslaved to sin. We don't have a concern for his glory. We only follow our own lust. We have none of the good we need to do his will. Before God's saving grace, doing God's will is like requiring someone to go fishing. But that person has no rod, no string, no hook, no bait, no kind of alternative fishing method like a spear. It's requiring someone to fish who isn't hungry, who hates fish, and they resent the person who sent them. Who do they think they are to tell me to fish? They don't even care when they're commanded to fish if there's consequences for not going. That person sent to fish literally has none of what's needed to fish. There's no reason why they would. There's no motive. There's no submission. There's no resources. But God is generous, and he equips us with everything good, all good, that we may do his will. That's how generous God is. To equip is to get something ready to do what is required, whether through preparing or repairing. If we're new creatures in Christ, if you're a new creature in Christ, God has generously provided for you the ability to please him. He's given you a desire to do his will. He has liberated you from slavery to sin. He has made clear his requirements to you. He's given you a love for him. He's given you a delight in his law. He's given you a concern for his glory. So if we go back to that fishing analogy, God's grace has provided for us a rod, a tackle box, a taste for fish, a love of fishing, fishing lessons, a place to fish, a willingness to fish, and a passion to have fish to show him. I just want to show him a fish. And God's given you all that. God generously, lavishly, intentionally equips us with all the good we need to do his will, even what seems hard and what seems uncomfortable. God unites us to his Son. He gives us his Son who is interceding for us, our great shepherd. He provides us with his indwelling Spirit. He gives us his word. He gives us new desires to please and to glorify him. He gives us the church to come alongside us, to equip us and to exhort us and to hold us accountable. What more could our generous God provide for us so we can do his will? He's given all, everything good that you need to do his will. God's provision is so generous, so exhaustive, so complete, but his generosity goes even further. And you're like, I didn't know it could. God's generous provision extends to God.